Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer, as always. Oh, and happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday, of course. Yes. But let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning. I'm going to start us off with one of the great videos that Mary Hugel had made for us. Then, as you can see, we're going to have live singing this morning. And then, hopefully, a decent message. So, let's begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands whatever problems or difficulties may cause you to be distracted this morning. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that you have accomplished in your plan for him and benefited to us in your grace, conquering death and sin, conquering your enemies by means of love. You so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and yes, he died and is now alive, resurrected on the third day as you prophesied and promised, and as he promised. And because he's alive, and you have identified with us at salvation through your marvelous grace with his resurrection, all who believe in him are alive. Alive unto you, alive in a life that is of divine origin, of a divine nature. And Father, these things none of us could have hoped to ever accomplish or dream of, but yet you have done it through your matchless grace and love. And we're just so honored, Father, to be able to rejoice in this. This morning to celebrate what you have done, and to just bask in the joy of it all, of your finished work and our completed life that cannot be lost. We thank you so much for all that you are and all you do. May you enlighten us through your word this morning, and just give great thanksgiving and joy in our hearts for what you have accomplished. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't want that. Is that it? Yes. Thanks, Grant.
Of all my shame. All rise, please. Just wanted to say a few words before we started this morning. When we practice and we're learning all our songs and stuff, one of the ways it's easy for us to get into the song is to be emotional about it. We're singing to the Lord and we're pouring our hearts out to Him. And I know when Joe has taught in the past, he's taught about emotionalism and speaking in tongues like that. But the more I thought about it, it's like emotionalism doesn't describe your Christianity or your way, your Christian walk, but you're allowed to be emotional when you're singing to the Lord. So I just ask all of you guys to join us this morning and pour your hearts out to the Lord as we celebrate His resurrection.
Trust in me. wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. Oh, oh, oh. Like a blanket over me, and as I lay down to sleep, I will rest in you.
Forever.
Awesome job, guys. 3.5 Gentiles, ladies and gentlemen. That's the best name. Let's say, you know, they come down here on Saturdays and practice for hours. So it does take sacrifice. I truly appreciate it. Let's see. We'll turn our Bibles to Matthew 5:27. Wasn't actually sure if I wanted to do anything that would be more special for Easter or just to continue in the study that we're on. Then I read a statement in our study from a commentator that led me to connect this fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about right now or learning about right now with the resurrection of Christ. As we've been emphasizing a lot lately, the Christian way of life is not just in what you don't do, but in what you do or what you purpose to do. We spent, I think, 2 classes looking at commands that we find that are present tense in the New Testament that speak about what we're after, you know, what lives we're supposed to walk in. So it's not only a matter of what path shouldn't I walk, but what path do I purpose or will to walk? And because this is so divine and supernatural in nature, this cannot be of me alone. Even as a new creature in Christ, I alone cannot walk this path, which is, you know, in two phrases you can think of is Christ saying, pick up your cross and follow me. That's a path that follows him. And walk by means of the Spirit, that's a path that walks with him. And I can't do it without the Spirit, and that has been our study. I must rely upon him, trust him, and when I grieve or quench him, to recover quickly and to get at it again or reach forward to the things that are ahead, as Paul stated. It's one thing to overcome the temptation of the flesh and to not do evil things. It's quite something else to do good things. The legalist may be able to boast that he is not guilty of certain overt sins. But does he produce the fruit of the Spirit? That is a great question. Or the graces of divine virtue in doing good? Generally, a legalist who boasts about the fact that he doesn't live a certain lifestyle is not a person who has love or peace or joy or patience with others or any of the other fruit of the Spirit. Does he lay down his life for others? Generally, he's so proud about what he doesn't do that he's just self-absorbed. And, of course, he wouldn't have time to lay down his life for others. He doesn't even know what love is. And here in just one particular passage, he does it quite a bit in this, what is termed the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:6, is that Christ gets to the heart of the matter in revealing that God's good in his creatures is not only to be an outward show of following the rules, But it was also to be an inward life. This is profound to the Jews that he was teaching. So a Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, priest, whomever, just a religious zealot of the first century Judaism, could boast about I have never committed adultery. But Christ would ask him, have you done it in your heart? Right? Have you lusted for it? Because if you have, then you're just as good as you've done it. And this is profound to them. You know, because, and what is Christ getting at? It's not just an overt following of the law. Even in the law, that's not what God was after. It was to change the heart of the Israelite, even in the Old Testament, for them to see the virtue that they could have by faith in the promises of God and to walk in those things. You know, what's the great difference between the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David? Saul could boast of doing certain things, but what was his heart like towards God as opposed to David's heart towards God? God said of David that he had a heart that was after all my will, you know, not just overtly, but within. And he did some pretty bad stuff. But yet his heart was one that was with God. And of course, the heart is your soul, your mind, your thinking, you know, your inward parts. So look at Matthew 5:27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And again, this is a profound thing to the Jews. Like, and God is getting to the fact that this is an inward life, not just outward. Now, how this ties to resurrection is the fact that we are identified with Christ in his resurrection. And so we're going to look again at that. Go to Romans 6. This was a great study in Romans 5 and 6. That the Christian way of life does not solely consist of what we don't do, but in also what we do or we purpose to do. There is a path not to walk, and there is a path to walk by means of the Spirit. How can I walk a path with the Spirit if I'm dead? How can I even walk if I'm dead? You know, an unbeliever who technically is still under the reign of death can physically walk. Okay, fine. But this walk with the Spirit is not just, it's not a physical walk. No, technically in some ways it could be. But it's a walk with God in the soul. How do you walk with God if you're dead to Him? You can't. And if Christ goes into the ground and he doesn't come out, then it didn't work. You know, it's not the final sacrifice. As we'll see, there's one final showing of the Ark of the Covenant here. That's when Mary shows up at the tomb and she looks inside and she sees two angels sitting on either end of the bench that Christ's body used to be on. And his body's not there. And so you have two angels and a bench. It's like a mercy seat. And it's a depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. But there's no body there. There's no blood there. Why? Because at Calvary he said, it is finished, meaning no more sacrifices. No more. And so the one sacrifice that actually does cleanse. And so how in the world could we follow the Spirit if we didn't have his life? We couldn't. We have to be alive with Christ. What has happened to him has happened to us. When the believer resists sin and evil through the power of grace, and it's always by the power of grace that we resist sin or evil, we by faith reckon who we are in Christ, and we by faith believe in the Word of God. And by faith we have been taught to understand why it is that we walk this path and why it's so important. And then so two things come clear in our minds. Is that the sin nature has been dethroned from our lives by identification with Christ and his death has been crucified. So I don't have to be under its mastery. And then as I come to understand the plan of God, I don't want to be under its mastery. When's the last time you did often? Because we're still sinners. But when's the last time you did often something that two things? You didn't have to do it and you didn't want to do it. Those are things that we don't do generally. So Romans 6:4. When the believer resists sin and evil through the power of grace, he's applying his identification with Christ's death at Calvary. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, just like his resurrection. And so when we walk in newness of life, presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, Romans 6:13, walking by means of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, what are we doing? we're applying our identification with Christ in His resurrection. He's alive. And so every believer is alive unto God and alive from the dead. Romans 6:5. If we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Of course, sin singular. It's always talking about the sin nature here in this chapter. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, so therefore neither are we. Death no longer is master over Him. Therefore, it's no longer master over us. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. It's so important there. No more sacrifices. But the life that he lives to God. Now that's a unique or particular kind of life, isn't it? I mean, there's many kinds of life. There's the most basic life of the one-celled organism on planet Earth. Cilia, it's one of the most simplest things. They have little tentacles that make them move around. Simple, single-cell thing. And all the way up to more complex organisms, up to us, which are the most complex. Technically, biologically, we're alive. But are we alive unto God? The Bible says no. We're born in sin, born separate from Him, alienated from Him, children of wrath and disobedience. Ephesians 2 describes us well without Him. We were far away. But then He called us to Himself through Christ. And so now we have a life. It's not a bios or a biological life. This is what the New Testament would use the Greek word zoe for this life. A life that is exactly as His unto God. Hence the importance of being identified with Him in His resurrection. When He walked out of that tomb, we technically walked out with Him, alive. And if death no longer is master over Him, it's no longer master over us. So one of the things about this new life that He has given us, we'll see, is no fear. Right? Human life has a bunch of fear in it. The top one, you're going to die. Someone or something may kill you, or you may die of old age and the time comes and you don't know maybe where you're going. But yet, in conquering death, not even that is a fear to us. Therefore, what do we fear? So, as David would write beautifully in the Psalms, when I fear, I will put my trust in you. And so we are to do what? Verse 11. Even so, consider. This is the application now of Romans 5:12 through 6:10. Even so, consider. Count or reckon. This means to believe, to be convinced of. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's alive. We're alive. So the resisting of evil is linked to Calvary, and the doing of good is linked to the resurrection of Christ. So, right there, what I don't do and what I do. Now, what the path that I don't walk, the path of the sin nature, why can I no longer walk that? I have the ability not to. Again, no one can be sinless, but I have the ability not to in general, and that is because I'm identified with Christ at Calvary in His cross. But I can also perform good fruit. What kind of plant produces fruit? It's got to be alive. Like, we've all had those nice house plants. They looked really nice when you brought them home. And then something went wrong. Well, I'm supposed to water them. Right? And what? They're dead. They produce nothing. Right? What does death look like? It looks pretty much the same no matter what it is. Right? It hardly, even one who doesn't know anything about botany at all could say, that thing's dead. Because we can identify death. It gets a dingy brown color, gets brittle, and it is obvious. Right? Death is obvious. What we have in us is the ability to do good. That's divine good. It's not human good. There are plenty of things that a dead thing cannot do. That's a profound statement for you. But only a living thing can bear fruit. Only a living thing can bear fruit. Go to John 12. The Bible uses fruit as a metaphor for production. You know, is God God because of what he doesn't do? So God cannot sin. God says, I cannot lie. Does that define him completely? The answer is no. That's part of it. What he can't sin, but what does he also produce? What does God do? And if he didn't produce, we're hopeless. We had no hope at all. He did something about our fall. He did something about the angelic rebellion. He purposed to do. I mean, isn't he creative? Even in this fallen world, this fallen universe that has been tainted by sin and evil, it's amazingly creative. God does. He purposes to do. We're to have such a life, and we can't do it unless we're alive. Where does fruit come from? We see in John 15 that first Christ says, I want you to bear fruit. Then he says, I want you to bear more fruit. Then he says, I want you to bear much fruit. They're like, Jesus, why didn't you just get to the much fruit? You know, why don't you just say that? Well, because we grow. The Father prunes and we grow. And you know what's in fruit? There is seeds. The seeds produce more fruit. So we continue to invest our time in the plan of God. We continue to invest our minds into the Word of God. And we find that we produce more. Of these things, and these things that we produce are the things that God produces. Not us, not of us. So for John 12:23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, meaning it comes alive. He who loves his life loses it. Now, this word for life is psuche in the Greek. It means the priority of the soul or the conscience. Meaning, what is it that we loved before salvation? The conscience is what you honor, what you love, what your norms and standards are, where your priorities are. That's all in the human conscience. Animals don't have that. Only humans have it. Pre-salvation, what we loved were things of sin and death. It couldn't have been of good because we're dead. We're born spiritually dead, separated from God. So what we loved was of death. And so he says, he who loves his life, meaning the life of death, that's like loving the seed. Right? The seed must go into the ground and die. So if I have a packet full of seeds that has a nice picture of fruit on it in the front, I say, well, I can't wait for these things to bloom and grow, and I love these seeds. They're dead. They're not going to produce anything. One time a kid told me when I was very young that I was about to, we were eating an apple, and he said, if you eat one of those seeds, it's like eating thousands of apples. And it scared me. Right? I'm like, technically, he could be right here. I wasn't a smart kid. But anyway, you know, the one who loves his own life is the one who loves death, not life. And that's why he said he'll lose it, because it means nothing. It has no eternal value. It will be lost. But he who hates his life in this world, meaning that I hate the old death, and hence I love the new life. And he says he keeps it to life eternal. Of course he will. So then he jumps right into what? If anyone serves me. Well, how do you serve him? You got to produce. A servant just doesn't sit there mute, dumb, doing nothing. A servant serves. And technically, he's not here. He's at the right hand of God. He says, you serve the least of these, you've done it to my brethren, you've done it to me. We serve the body of Christ. Lay down our life for the body of Christ. Therein lies the number one in the fruit of the Spirit, the ultimate fruit, agape love. He who serves me. That's agape. That's really the fruit of the Spirit. And why can I even have that? Because He died. He died, so I died. He lived, so I lived. And because I'm alive unto God, I can actually do the things of God, even as a creature such as myself. I can't create stuff, you know what I mean, but I can love as God loves. I can have joy as God has joy. I can have peace as God has peace. Christ said in John 14, it's my peace that I leave with you, not as the world gives. I give you my peace. That's His. I can do that now and have that now because I'm identified with Him in His resurrection. When He walked out of the tomb, I walked out of the tomb. And I never go back into it. So He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Right? And herein is a life of following. I can't follow Him where He goes. And where does He go? Where I am, there my servant shall be also. Well, where is He? He's at the right hand of God, isn't He? Doesn't Ephesians 2:6 say that you're there too? Even when we were His enemies, He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. So I'm to be with Him, I follow Him, I serve Him. And then He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To follow a resurrected Lord, I have to be resurrected. You know, I think of when He ascended and those disciples were there, you know, gaping mouths going, holy God, look at that. And angels were there to say, He'll come back the same way that He left. And did they know at that time that as He ascended to sit and be honored at the right hand of God till His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, that they actually in position would be seated with Him forever? So the contrast between works and fruit is important. A machine in a factory can work to turn out a product. So when you go get a can of fruit, some fruit was shipped into the factory, it comes in one door and it goes out the other door in cans. Pretty much nowadays, it's all machines that do that. So the machine could make a product, but can a machine make the fruit? It's got to be a creation of God. Machines cannot manufacture fruit. If I'm to bear fruit as he did, I must be of the same plant. If it's to bear fruit as He did. For us, the fruit that grows out of life comes through the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, we'll be at this verse very soon in our main study. If we live by the Spirit, and that's first class condition, we do. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Walk. And as He just said, or you can look at it, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. I got to be alive as He's alive to follow Him. That's a walk. And I can't do it without the Spirit. So, if we live by the Spirit, this is for us, unique to us in the church age. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So I depend upon the Spirit. I don't feel Him. No, we're going through this. It's not of an experience. Never, ever make doctrines based on your personal experience. They come from the Word of God and the Word of God only. I don't feel the Spirit. But I see the results of what He does through me. Divine agape love, once you come to know what it is, you see yourself apply it to a person or a situation. You know it. That didn't come from you. Because that is of a supernatural nature, that love. So fruit must grow out of life. Go to Hebrews 9:13. This can't be of the old nature. Fruit must grow out of life, and in the case of the believer, it is the life of the Spirit. Now, we do produce work, but we don't work to merit God's favor, and certainly we do not work from our flesh, you know, from the human part of us, from the sin nature. Though crucified, it still is in us. That we don't work from. And when you think of work in terms of human work, you think of effort, labor, strain, toil, Right, human work, so you're going to give me a full day's work and a lot of manual labor for you to do. You think of effort, labor, strain. But when you think of fruit, though it is work, technically, if you move matter from this place to that place, under the laws of physics, that is work. And when a vine produces, like grapes say, right? That's what the analogy our Lord uses in John 15. The nutrients from the soil are being transported through the vine down the branch to the place, the bud, and all of that matter, which are sugars and starches, are all being moved and it grows. But how does it grow? Does it look to you, when you think of that, do you think of toil, strain? No. It is more of beauty, quietness, like the unfolding of life. Like a flower. Right? You're just driving down the road. All of a sudden, here's spring. How do you know it's spring? There's daffodils everywhere in Oregon. Daffodils and crocuses, they're everywhere. Right? You think about, wow, all the work that flower must have done to come burst through the soil and, you know, transport all those sugars and all that stuff. Photosynthesis, man, that's hard work. You don't think of it like that. And when we produce for God, although we work, as Paul would say, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. In other words, it's work, it's production, but it's more of an unfolding of life than a sweat of my brow toil, you know, as the curse was upon Adam and all of us, where the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles, and I'd have to work that earth to bring forth anything that was useful. But it's not that kind of work in the Christian way of life, is it? The flesh produces dead works. And dead works are always toilsome. Right? I'm going to go serve you. Oh, this is going to be the worst afternoon of my life. Right? Have you ever had that feeling? I think of a person, I don't want to pick on Scott. I'm not picking on. Well, Scott was the kind of guy who when it came to moving, Grace Bible Church back in the day was big enough where a lot of people would be moving. And so Scott would always volunteer, you know. The rest of us were like, I'm busy. Scott would always volunteer, and good for him, you know. But then he'd always ask us to help him. And this becomes known in the church. You go ask Scott, and then Scott recruits all the other people out of guilt. And we're like, oh, fine. And I remember we were asked to move this particular family, and we knew that they were a little unkempt, you know, dirty house, that kind of thing. And there were rumors of that. It was worse than we could have ever imagined. It was terrible. And we had to move these people. So what I think of in that kind of service, it wasn't just, out of love, not for me, not at that time. Maybe now, I'm more mature now. I understand agape love a heck of a lot better than I used to. But that day, oof. It was toil. Every step was a burden. That's the work of the flesh. It's always like that. The work of the flesh is always a burdensome, toilsome, laborious effort. So look at Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, of course, these were all in the Mosaic Law, how you cleanse. How much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Serve the what kind of God? Living God. So the flesh has dead works, toilsome dead works. There's a lot of Christians out there under legalism, don't know really much in depth about the deep things of God and the power of the Spirit, are actually trying to serve God with works of the flesh, and it's toilsome. There's no joy in it. And I think of the Israelites, where God said, stop with your sacrifices. Stop. Because you're not offering them with joy in your heart. You don't even know what you're doing. In Christ's sacrifice, we see the final revelation of who God really is. I love that statement. It's not mine. In Christ's sacrifice, we see the final revelation of who God really is. Religion that rests solely on the sacrifice rests on the ultimate truth of the divine nature and can never be shaken. His life actually brings your conscience alive. It's not a dead conscience anymore. It's alive. I can, as an unbeliever, I could never honor the things of God. I can't even understand them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they're always foolishness to the unbeliever. But now that I am born again, now that I am regenerated, now that I'm a new creature in Christ and identified with Him and His life, now my conscience is alive. I can actually honor the things that are God. Couldn't do it before. I can love the things of God. I couldn't do that before. Therefore, my conscience, where I set what I honor, what I value, is now ready and alive to value God and His life and to understand it. As my mind is transformed, the renewing of my mind, so I can come to truly understand it. And that's for everybody, every believer. No one's singled out for this. There's no like specialized priesthood anymore. It's every single believer. No one is excluded. It's a beautiful thing. But it does say here that we have blood of goats and bulls, ashes of the heifer. That with a red hat. That's the red heifer. The ashes would be sprinkled on things or objects that became unclean. Also, there was water cleansing. It says that it cleansed what? It cleansed the flesh. What this means is that the blood of animal sacrifices cleansed outwardly. And technically, under the law, that's a ceremonial cleansing. Ceremonial. But yet, so once, you know, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, we offer the lamb, but then next year we have to do it again. And next year we have to do it again. And there's two sacrifices during the day. There's the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. There's a sacrifice on the Sabbath. They sacrificed thousands of animals. And yet they kept having to do it. Why? Because it didn't clean one conscience. Not one. The law did not clean one conscience. The sins in Romans 3:25 says God covered over the sins until the cross came and then they would be dumped on Christ. All these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, looked forward to the one true sacrifice that would finally do it. So no ministering priest in the Old Testament could say, that's it, it is finished. Could never say it. No, there's another sacrifice to come. So are they cleansed? Technically before God, they are cleansed ceremonially, and their sins are covered until Christ comes and truly pays for him. So animal blood only cleansed ceremonial uncleanliness. There was always another sacrifice, but no more. No more sacrifices. God, I'm going to do this for you because you need me to do it. That kind of attitude is nonsense. I need to add to your salvation. I need to add to your gospel. I need to add. People have been doing this since the beginning of the church. It's all throughout church history. It's disgusting. Salvation plus works. You know how long it took for the church to start teaching salvation plus works? After the New Testament was closed, about 20, 30 years. It's ridiculous. And to add something. So the result of the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of the red heifer, the sprinkling of water when they did that, was only purification of the flesh, ceremonially. These sacrifices only cleansed outward ceremonial uncleanliness. But the author of Hebrews says, he uses this argument, how much more the blood of Christ? If an animal blood through earthly ritual could actually cleanse the flesh, how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse the conscience? The conscience in every believer is alive. The blood of Christ actually cleanses the conscience at salvation. The conscience actually becomes living, holy, resurrected. Now, what can God do? Transform it. Transform the mind so that conscience that is now belonging to Him, clean, holy, can actually honor Him. This was never an option as an unbeliever. And our passage says also that the flesh cannot produce good works, but only dead works. Toilsome, burdensome works. They're dead. They count for nothing. Yet through regeneration that is in Christ, we are new creatures, identified with Him in resurrection, so that our stained conscience is actually now clean, and we are alive. Presented to the Father. Right? Romans 6:13, I present myself to you, Father. Well, yeah, now that you can, now you can serve me. Could never do it before. That's alive. It's amazing how God did it. I know this never gets old, or should never get old, how God actually accomplished this. It's the cross all over. It's soteriology, technically, all over again. But is the ultimate act of love, and it's something that no one could have ever thought of. Christ's offering of Himself without spot to God had an absolute or ideal character, and it was something beyond which nothing could be or could have been conceived to be as a response to God's mind and the requirements in relation to sin. How do we take care of sin and satisfy the justice of God? How do we make them alive and satisfy my justice? There's only one way, and that was the way. How could it have ever been conceived in the heart of man? You know, we talk about this a lot. When man makes up his own means of salvation, be it Islam, be it Buddhism, be it Hindu religion, be it the pagan religions of the past, it's always man offering the proper sacrifice to God that pleases the God, or he does whatever pleases the God. He earns it. Every time man makes up a religion, it's always the creature earning something, earning salvation. Even in the Catholic Church, you know, which that salvation by works appeared in Rome very early. It was the precursor for establishing the church, the Roman church that would become legalistic. And so they would come up with the idea of purgatory, where, all right, you weren't that bad, but you weren't that good. So you go to this holding tank where the people on alive on earth can give money and pray and have masses to get you out. Or you can just do your time, like in prison. So you did the crime, you do the time, and then maybe you'll get led into heaven. Right? Every time man adds, he adds in this way. No one could have conceived of this. How God would satisfy His own requirements in relation to sin and make us alive. It's the final response. This is it. When God shows through Christ and the cross, God reveals to us fully who He really is. I mean, there's more to be written in the New Testament, of course, but in the New Testament, doesn't it all point to what happened at Calvary? All of it. The outflowing of it all. So go to Mark 7. All right, I'm going to have to start reading a little fast because I do want to complete this. Faster. So we're cleansed internally. The conscience is what I'm getting at, so that we are alive. His sacrifice was rational, voluntary, intelligent, a loving response to the holy and gracious will of God and the terrible situation of man. What a terrible situation we were in. It's totally voluntary, intelligent, loving. Response, Christ responds to holy and gracious will of the Father. Look at Mark 7:15. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. Again, getting back to ritualistic outward cleansing. So I could say, yeah, through the animal sacrifices, through the red heifer ashes, through the water sprinkled or washed, I am clean. But where are you clean? Outwardly, ceremonially. And Christ says here, whatever you goes into you from without, that's not what defiles you. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Why? Because its source is within. So I, you know, the Pharisee can say, I've never committed adultery. I am clear of that sin. Have you thought of it? Have you lusted for it? Because if you have defiled yourself from within. And so how are we going to be made clean? Outwardly? Some ceremony? Some ritual? It's that none of it works. And what is going to make us clean is to be made clean within. Clean conscience. And that God has done. But what defiles a man is what is in him, not anything outside himself. And Christ cleansed us within. It's polluted. Where pollution was the barrier between man and God has been removed in the blood of Christ. So that men and women, emancipated. I love that emancipation proclamation. That is the gospel. Emancipated from inward bondage, can worship God, serve the living God, and serve Him in truth. And so we have both sides of the cross, death and resurrection. In Psalm 22, a very famous messianic psalm that Christ would quote so much of from the cross, in one part of it, we have, well, actually, the beginning part, right up to verse 21, is all about suffering and death. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line. In Psalm 22:16, we have, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Suffering and death, and beautiful prophecy. That's written 1,000 years before the cross. But then it takes a drastic change. Psalm 22 at verse 22 takes a drastic change, and it changes to this. I'll just give you the first line of the change. And it's resurrection. From being nailed to a cross to Psalm 22:22, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. How do you do that if you're nailed to a cross? You don't. How do you do that if you're dead? You don't. I will tell of thy name to my brethren, meaning alive, as are we. We can't even understand these things if we're not. So go to John 15, please. This back again in Romans 6:11. So then, after all has been concluded, we are to count ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are to count ourselves that, and that is all day, every day. You are dead to the sin nature and you are alive to God every day. That's how you are to see yourself. Your self-conscience is completely changed in that aspect. And I'm no longer the deadbeat loser. I may act at times like a deadbeat loser, but I am not that. I am no longer. And I am not what everybody else says I am, unless it agrees with God. This we must, in faith, carry with us all the time. If you don't, it just means that your faith is weak, and if your faith is weak, you just need to keep learning. Learn, 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 and God will increase your faith. So in John 15:2, we said this fruit has in it seed for still more fruit. Jesus is concerned that we produce fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. So John 15:2, let every branch in me that does not bear fruit, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That doesn't mean loss of salvation, that means discipline. If every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. That's God, the vine dresser, that it may bear more fruit. Right, we never arrive. That's another. It's a great thing to remember that I don't continue to celebrate past victories. Yeah, do you remember last year when I was so spiritual and I was so great? Yeah, awesome. Well, what about now? What have you done for me lately? No, that's not true. But you know, we never arrive. We're always what? Producing more. And if we love to, why wouldn't we? Does the person who owns the vineyard say, "All right, one crop. That was great, guys. Tear them all out of the ground. Let's go home." No, I want more. And doesn't he want a better crop? I would make a better wine. I want more. I want a better crop. And not because, and well, yeah, that is toilsome work, but if you love it, and you love to do it. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him," that word meno again means to commune with him, "he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And this glorifies him. So love, agape love, I begin with that, but that begets more love. Joy produces more joy. Peace begets more peace. All of it. It grows. The old nature is dead. Nothing grows from it. Fruit doesn't come from dead stuff. The old nature's dead. Only the new nature, which is alive, resurrected, and holy, can bear fruit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. No, we can do this. I'm not going to keep you too long. So this led me to, that was all, you know, you're alive in him. Your conscience is alive, clean and holy. So now your conscience can value what God values, honor what God honors, so that you can bear fruit unto him because you honor it, because you want to, because you love it. You're alive. So what this led me to think about was when Christ was resurrected, and no one could have predicted this, I don't think it's predicted in the Old Testament, that he would walk around on the earth for 40 days before he would ascend to heaven. 40 days. He would be here and not ascend immediately. And so we have a record of some of what he did when he was here for those 40 days. And what when he's here, of course, he's in his resurrection body. He's resurrected, scars and all. And there's some things that he taught and did that are telling of a resurrected life. And the first, and so these, yeah, I have it on the board. Events after the resurrection reveal to us some of the aspects of this life. Not all of the aspects. It's not comprehensive. But it's some of these aspects. And the first one I look to is no more guilt. No more guilt. If you broke the law in the Old Testament, what was coming your way? Curse of the law. What about now? You know, even if you do end up receiving divine discipline, and we do suffer for sin, you reap what you sow, you suffer for sin, it's law of volition and responsibility. But when we recover from that, acknowledge or confess and return to fellowship with God, God always turns the curse into a blessing. He always turns whatever was hurtful from the sin into some kind of teaching or guidance or increase in faith and growth. Right? That's alive stuff. That's not a curse. So the first one we have in Paul's account here in 1 Peter 15:3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." According to Paul's account, he appears to Peter first. Why? Well, actually, we're not told, so we have to infer. But I think it's a pretty sound inference that Peter has been for over 3 days, a little more than 3 days, suffering under the crushing burden of guilt for his denial of the Lord. crushing. I can't imagine. The more you come to know Peter, the more you can imagine how weighty this guilt was. This is the man who openly said, though all may leave you, I will never forsake you. I will die with you. I will go to prison with you. I don't know the damn man. Wow, Peter. Big words, right? His ego is crushed. He let down his Lord. And the last time he denied him, Christ looked him right in the eye. What brilliant timing for him to have his third denial as Christ is walking out of Caiaphas' house. And Christ looks right at him. And I don't think Christ looked at him as, oh, Peter, such a loser, man. I should have picked someone else. No, I'm sure he looked at him with eyes of forgiveness and comfort. But Peter ain't never going to see that. What is he going to see? Guilt, 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 guilt. Christ goes to him first. This is a first priority. He goes to him before he goes to the 12. Really, the 11. Because he wants Peter there, and we'll see why. So he visits Peter. In Revelation 3:20, in context, where Christ says, this is not a salvation verse. This is right after God talks about his discipline on those whom he loves. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he will dine with me and I will dine with him. I stand at the door and knock. Why? Because you've shut the door. But I want you to open it again. To fellowship with me, communion with me. This really is abide, because abide has a connotation of sitting comfortably in a home, not wanting to leave. And it says, I'll dine with him. It doesn't say, well, I'm going to beat him up for it, or make you feel bad, or make you feel worse. Can you imagine the change in Peter? 3 days of crushing guilt, probably nightmares from it, every waking moment. He can't get it off his mind. And then here's Christ, maybe knocked on his door. I don't know. But there he is, right in his living room, or wherever he was. Says, Peter, come on, man, let's talk. The change in Peter from before Christ's visit until after it, what was he visited by? A resurrected Lord. No more guilt, people, no more guilt. Next, no more ignorance. And we're alive. It is a life of no more ignorance. Go to Luke 24. No longer are we to be ignorant of divine revelation. Christ unlocks the full revelation of the Old Testament, and he fulfills all revelation in completing the New Testament. We are never to be ignorant of the things of God. No longer. Now you have the Spirit who will lead you into all things, Christ said. He is going to be your true teacher, and that teacher is going to teach you. He's going to lead you into all of this truth. All right, you don't even have to be wicked smart to be a Christian. Behold. Right? All of us, the not too many wise. Man, that doesn't matter anymore. It's actually a burden for a person to be incredibly smart before they become Christians, because they think that helps them in some way. A super high IQ. People get arrogant about that, and arrogance hinders. Look at Luke 24:44. So now he's resurrected, and he's in the apartment with the disciples. Of course, they're hiding out, which they have fear. And that's another thing here that should be erased, there should be no more fear. But he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And repentance there, of course, that metanoia means to change your mind concerning Christ. You are witnesses of these things. Now you are. The resurrected Christ shows up in their room, showing him scars and all. And they were afraid of him initially, thought he was a ghost. And he showed them, this is me, I'm alive. Now what do they need to fear? Who are they hiding from? They're hiding from the Sanhedrin and the Roman government, which they think are after them to get them, to string them up on a cross. And so they fear. But here is Christ resurrected, meaning what? He beat death. Therefore, they beat death. So you don't even have to fear that. There's nothing to fear here. Open the doors. This, they want to kill you. So be it. Don't walk in fear in this world. You are my witnesses now. Now, locked up in a room, you're not much of a witness. We need to go outside, fellas. And we can, because now we're alive. I'm alive, you're alive. No more ignorance concerning his finished work. Stay there, go to verse 25. Luke 24:25. These are the men that are traveling, they're on the road to Emmaus. They're traveling to the town of Emmaus. This is probably in the Bible one of my favorite scenes. These two guys, and Christ appears to them. He supernaturally, hides his appearance from them so they don't recognize him, who he is. They're not of the 12, but they were close to that group who worshipped him and followed him. And now they're just completely sullen and depressed because the Lord got crucified, and now they don't know what's up. So he walks with them the whole way. And this means, again, no more ignorance of his finished work for the salvation and resurrection of mankind. No more of that. So, verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they're ignorant of this. And no longer should we. Alive with him, nothing concerning salvation, life, what happened on your behalf and what your position is, should never be in doubt, never in ignorance, because we are alive. Go back to verse 17. There should be no more sorrow either. And of course, there is a sorrow that is legit. We've looked at that not too long ago. There's this godly sorrow that leads a man to repentance. Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. He was very happy that the Corinthians had such a sorrow that led them to repentance. But it's, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, he said it was a sorrow without regret. A sorrow without regret. This sorrow that I'm talking about is a sorrow of despair. A sorrow of despair, a sorrow of regret. Alive, resurrected. It should be no longer. Verse 17, Luke 24:17. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another while you are walking? In other words, they were talking about what happened 3 days ago in Golgotha. And they stood still, what? Looking sad. Why? Well, we were following Jesus. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and they killed him. Durr. Now, us on this side of the cross, so easy to say, durr. I can understand their position. And it made me think of something. Say you had a time machine, right? And if you did, you could do some other fun stuff. But if you had a time machine, you could go back to Calvary and actually go back to Calvary and physically witness your Lord's crucifixion. Ask yourself, would you be sad? I thought about this. I don't know that I would. I mean, if I saw the pain of it, the how he looked just completely beaten to a pulp, bloody pulp, yeah, okay, but I know he's going to live. I know that what he's doing is going to save me, as well as anybody else around here who is watching this who will believe. Couldn't you just see yourself grabbing people by the shoulders and saying, hey, don't weep. He's going to live again. He'll be alive. He's earning your salvation right now. And, you know, you wouldn't be as sad if you didn't know. I'll put it that way. Mary Magdalene, first to see him. Super sad. Yeah, we had time. Go to John 20. I just got a couple more. John 20:11. John 20:11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, right? She's sad with despair. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. There's your last ever depiction of the Ark of the Covenant. Never to happen again. Because no more sacrifice, no more sacrifice. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." I love how she says that. Like, he's all mine. None belong to you. He's mine. Where have you taken him? And I do not know where they have laid him. And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She has such love for him. She wants to take care of his body. And she just wants to take care of him. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And he says it in the right word, right way. She recognizes him. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet what ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Right, that's a depiction of rejoice. Don't be sad. It's over. It'll never happen again. I have accomplished it. It's my Father and your Father. My God and your God. I'm alive and you're alive. Now, because of what I've done. John 21:18, please. So no more guilt, no more ignorance, no more ignorance concerning his finished work, no more sorrow, and now follow me, a new walk and a new life. Truly, truly, I say, 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Of course, talking to Peter, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to wish to go. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." How do you follow a resurrected Christ if you're not resurrected? Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them at a distance, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy? What about John?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, what this also leads to us to is, what about John? None of your business. Well, why do I have to be taken somewhere where I don't want to go? And why do I have to get martyred? I don't want to get martyred. I'd rather die of a nice ripe old age. It's not up to you, Peter. It's not up to us either. So this new life of being alive is a life of faith. Faith. It's always a life of faith. And that's next. Go to Acts 1:6. This is our last one. Acts 1:6. What about John? Not for you to know. Will you trust me in this walk? Therefore, pick up your cross and follow me. You follow me. The Christian way of life is not, all right, Jesus, I'll follow you, but where are we going? If you just show me where we're going, then I'll make up my mind. Right? It's not that. You can't do that. You don't have no idea where I'm going to take you. You have no idea how long you're going to live. You have no idea what situations I'm going to allow to come your way. You have no idea what trials you're going to get. You know, no idea what losses you're going to have, what gains you're going to have. You have no idea. When it comes to the circumstances of life, this alive walking with me means that you trust me. So here are our famous disciples. Verse 6, and so when they had come together, this is right before he ascends. This is probably his 40th day after resurrection. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And that we're going to sit on some thrones that you were talking about earlier? Is it at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know. Times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. By the way, ... What do you mean remotest part? What remote part of the earth? Where are you sending us? To be continued, guys. No, it's not at this time that we're storing the kingdom, and it's not for you to know. And where you're going to be taken by my Spirit? I have no idea. I know all about it, though. Now, would you like to know? I was talking about this last week. If you knew what was coming, would you like that? When you think about it, you shouldn't like that. If you knew the trial, the big trial or whatever, suffering was coming tomorrow, wouldn't you get a little bit anxious about it? Then wouldn't you start saying, well, how can I fix this? Wouldn't you start scheming about how you could help this thing along? Of course you would. That's why the trials come like that. You don't know when they're coming. You're not to know. It's better that he knows and doesn't tell us, so that we walk by faith and not by sight. So, he is risen. The fruit of the Spirit grows out of life, not death. He's alive, we're alive. Again, Romans 6:11, consider yourself as those dead to the sin nature and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every day, every moment of every day, that's who you are now. And therefore, you are alive with him. All believers. All shapes, sizes, makes, us, men, women, doesn't matter where you are, what your background, none of that matters. What matters is what he's done, and that's the reality. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your risen Son. And thank you for making us alive with him. Thank you for all that you have accomplished through him. It is amazing and awesome. We ask that you enlighten and apply to us. We may apply this to ourselves as we need. In Christ's name, amen. So we'll take our offering now and we'll get you out of here. The Easter egg hunt starts at noon. As I was looking for a picture here to put up in my last slide, there was one that I almost put up because it was hilarious, which was a cross with like the sunset behind it and a bunny in front of it. And it said, it's not about the bunny, it's about Christ or something like that. And this innocent little bunny is just looking up at the cross. The Easter bunny did not die for your sins. That is a false doctrine. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for all that you have given us as believer priests. We now worship you in giving as priests. And may the giving all be done with proper motivation. And, of course, as always, Father, the finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who listened to my voice who was without Christ and therefore without hope. If you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm here to present to you, if you will just listen, that Christ is the Savior of the world. And this day we celebrate His resurrection. He is the only one who was ever resurrected from the dead. And the tomb is empty. Never to be found was His body. And that is because at Calvary, He was the perfect sacrifice. He died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, anyone who believes in Him has eternal life. You don't have to do anything else. It's not about what you don't do or do or change anything. It's about faith in Him and Him alone. Is He the Savior of the world or is He not? He's the one true God who has become a man and has died for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for the service this morning, and may you bless us all as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a